There were two kinds of people in the world. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. And a great impenetrable wall between the two. For the Jews to be numbered among the children of Abraham, to be the children of the promise, was at the very core of their identity. It was more than just a tribe or shared heritage. It was central. And to be a Jew was to be inside, to share not only in a heritage, but in an inheritance, a privilege, a community, a people that was the people of God. And to be a Gentile, on the other hand, was to be outside. This was a division. It was a powerful division. And it was a division that ran deeper than canyons and wider than miles. It was a division of identity. It was who and it was what you were. It was who and what you were not. Either you were a Jew or you were not. Paul was a Jew. And more than that, he was, the scriptures tell us, a Hebrew among Hebrews in Philippians 3:5. Paul testified in Acts chapter 26 that his manner of life from his youth was known by all the Jews. Not only a Jew, but one who lived according to the absolute strictest standards as a Jew and indeed as a Pharisee. And yet this Hebrew of Hebrews, this Jew, this man who was the inside, was chosen by God and sent to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, those who were outside. So in the book of Ephesians, and here in our passage for today, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, Paul writes to the Ephesian church. He was a Jew. The Ephesians were Gentiles. And Paul writes to the Ephesians, and in this passage, he calls on them to lay aside the hostility and the divisions that once separated them and take hold, not of the man-made identity that they once had, but the identity that they have that belongs to them in Christ, that he had purchased for them and made possible for them and given them. Laying aside those divisions was not an easy bridge to cross. The division in particular between Jew and Gentile was more than hostility. It was who they were. This passage in Ephesians ought to be very precious to us because it does answer one of the deep questions of the human heart. Who am I? Who am I? It teaches us how we were brought by the work of Christ from who we once were, lost, alienated from God, to who we are, one with Christ and true children of God. Every one of us was lost, yearning for an identity and seeking it in anywhere and everywhere except for the one place where a true and meaningful identity can be found, in Jesus Christ. And this passage shows us how Christ has broken down the walls that divide us, that once most profoundly divided us from Him. He has broken down those walls and has given us a new life and a new identity in Him and His kingdom. The first two words in verse 11 are, "Therefore, remember." Therefore, remember. The word "therefore" calls on the first 10 verses of the chapter, that previous passage, and builds on them as a foundation. You'll remember that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, Paul reflected on the work of salvation, God's work of redemption. You were dead, a child of wrath, but God made you alive together with Christ. And your salvation was not for anything that you did, nor for anything seen or foreseen within you. It was the work of Christ alone, by grace through faith. In what follows in verse 11 and the verses to come, Paul says, "Therefore, remember." Building on that foundation, building upon the drama of redemption, you were lost, but God redeemed you and reconciled you to Him. Building on that foundation, Paul now calls on the Ephesians to remember. Therefore, remember. Building on that drama of redemption, Paul wants the Ephesians to understand something, to grasp some of the doctrinal implications of that drama of redemption. Michael Horton has often said, Michael Horton is a theologian, and has often said that the Christian mindset can be defined by four D's: drama, doctrine, doxology, and discipleship. This is a useful tool for us. Drama. Here, the drama of redemption, seeing and understanding the overarching work of God in salvation, understanding how lost we once were in sin, how hopeless, and yet Christ, by His sacrifice, impossibly, miraculously, graciously rescued us from our own sin, even when we were yet enemies of God. That profound drama. And then doctrine. Understanding the meaning of that drama, how it's applied to us, its implications, and what the gospel of redemption means for us. And doxology, as the beauty of the doctrines of Scripture, that drama and the doctrines that it teaches us, as those doctrines take root in our hearts and we grow in appreciation for the immensity of God's work, the depth of its meaning for us, we are compelled to doxology, that is, to praise and worship God, to thankfulness, to worship, to praise. And finally, discipleship. As we come to love God, as we are moved by the profoundness of the drama, the doctrine, moved by praise and thankfulness, as our thankfulness to God and our trust in His Word and our understanding of what Christ has accomplished for us, as that changes and shapes the way that we live, we are driven to walk in accordance with His footsteps. In this passage, those four D's I find to be a useful tool for us in structuring the way that we can look at this passage, as Paul expressly points the Ephesians in verse 1 through 10 of this chapter to the drama of redemption. And then he wants them to understand something of the doctrine that flows from their redemption in Christ. He expressed the drama in verses 1 through 10, and then beginning in verse 11, he explores the doctrine that flows from that drama. And then later in the passage, we see how that compels the Ephesians and ought to compel them to doxology and discipleship, obedience. We read, "At one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." For the Jews of Paul's day, the distinction between Jew and Gentile, circumcision and uncircumcision, that was a question of absolute core identity. It was who they were. It was how they saw themselves, how they defined themselves in the world. Now, people have always yearned for identity, to answer that deep question of, who am I? So humanity has always sought identities and has always been divided by them. If you ever doubt this for a second, just think back to your experience in high school. If you went to a high school, that savage experiment in the unleashing of untamed human nature. People split into groups, they separate, they divide, and they define themselves in their divisions. Whether it's the jocks, the freaks, the geeks, the goths, the groups and the symbols associated with those groups, they change. But unity is never the natural state of fallen man. It's not. Rather, the pattern that we see is that people find something to identify themselves with, and they divide themselves according to those identities. Now, strange in my view, or maybe not so strange, maybe it's what we should expect. But a strange thing has happened in recent generations, and I believe it's happened as church attendance has declined, as American society has turned increasingly secular, as so many lives now have turned increasingly to digital and so-called social networks that have often become a primary means for people of interfacing with the world. We have seen a vast marketplace for identities that have sprung up. It's almost similar to going to the grocery store and you go to the bread aisle, you've got this kind of bread and that. You have 100 different kinds of bread. Pick your kind, pick your flavor. And we almost seem to have a similar abundance and options for identities. Who are you? Political party? Race? Gender? Orientation? Or maybe it's based on your interests. A favorite TV show? A video game? Movies? You're a Star Wars nerd? You're in the crochet community? Almost infinite set of identities by which for people to sort, divide, and define themselves. Whatever it is, we've been taught more and more to be utterly defined by these divisions. They're not just marks on a survey anymore. We're told that's who you are. And increasingly, we are told that you cannot cross the divide. We've taken to using the word community for demographic categories. A tragic distortion of both language and content, if ever there was one. And again, we use it even for hobbies and interests. People who like a TV show don't just share an interest, they're a community. If that's what a community is, then a community isn't much. But people do long for an identity, and we understand that. We ought to understand that. Separated from God, lost in sin, fallen men will seek and they will search and they will yearn for anything and everything to fill their God-shaped void in their heart and in their life. And they will cling to what they find. We should expect that. We should understand that. And we should mourn in that as we see people searching and clinging to things that will never, ever, ever satisfy. Now, Paul was a Jew. We have divisions in our society today. We have divisions. They can seem powerful. But if you think that the divisions that exist between people, between groups in modern America are significant, then understand that they are nothing compared with the distinction between Jew and Gentile in Paul's day. And yet, in this passage, we see that divide was physical. In a real sense, it was man-made. Paul notes that circumcision is made in the flesh by hands. Paul asks the Ephesians to remember that the divide between them might have seemed powerful, might have seemed impassable, but in verse 12 he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. As powerful as the physical divide between Jew and Gentile may have been, there was a far more profound and a far deeper divide. In physical terms, Paul was a Jew separated from Gentiles in a way that seemed impossible to overcome. But the physical and human, that man-made division between Jew and Gentile, was nothing next to the infinite separation that we all once had from God. That includes Paul. And so Paul had been in exactly the same position as the Ephesians before their conversion. Yes, as Jew and Gentile, they were separate. But in terms of their separation from God, that was a separation that Paul shared with the Ephesians. He was just as separated, no less, because of being a Jew. He was just as separated from God. He was an enemy of God. Paul, as a Jew, was separated from the Gentiles in earthly, human terms. But without Christ, both Paul and the Ephesians before their conversion, both Jew and Gentile, they shared the exact same separation from God, the same alienation from His eternal spiritual kingdom, the same exclusion from His covenant, the same hopelessness and loneliness in the world. But just as God rescued Paul on that day on the road to Damascus, Paul reminds the Ephesians in verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul knew, as in many of his letters, he reminded his readers. He returned to the theme again and again in his letters, in his writings. Paul's conversion was not a reward or a result of anything in Paul. everything in Paul was committed to warring against Christ and persecuting his church. He was a Hebrew among Hebrews, but spiritually he was no different from a Gentile. He was dead in his trespasses and sins. It was Christ by his blood who purchased his salvation, and he erased that division between himself and God, reconciling him to God. He became a new creature with a new name, a new life, a new identity joined together with Christ. And the Ephesians are exactly the same. The same miraculous work that was done in Paul was done for each of those believing, regenerated Ephesians. That's why verse 14 proclaims, "He himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." How could Paul reject what Christ himself had purchased? Who was Paul to say no when Christ had said yes? How could Paul say they're not mine when Christ had claimed them as his? The same Christ, the same sacrifice that bridged the impossible divide and reconciled Paul to God, had made those Gentiles his own. Christ had made them sons of God. And if they were sons of God, then they were brothers to Paul in a way that runs far deeper than blood and flesh. Just like circumcision is made in the flesh by hands, a brother in the flesh, it's a question of genetics or a parentage. But to be a brother in Christ means that you have been brought together into his household, to share in his inheritance and to enjoy eternal, unbreakable, infinitely and perfectly intimate sonship with God. And that's how the impossible work of Christ breaks down the walls that divide us, as we are made one with Christ in his death and resurrection, and we are joined with him together. We are one together because we are one with Christ. And we are brothers and we are sisters because in Christ we stand as sons of God. That's why in the church of Christ we call one another brother and sister. And the brotherhood and the sisterhood that you share with every believer on the planet, not only those living today, but all those down through time, that brotherhood, that sisterhood is more powerful, more real, more eternal than any merely human connection can ever be on its own. It is the difference between being related by flesh and blood and being related by the broken flesh and spilled blood of Christ. If Christ has already brought us together across that grand canyon that separated us from God, then what should possibly be left of what separates us from each other? If we are already joined in Christ, then what human identity, connection, division should possibly continue to separate us from each other? Nothing. Nothing. I tell you, nothing. Christ came to fulfill the requirements of the law so that the old laws that distinguished between Jew and Gentile are abolished, as Paul shows in verse 15. The only identity that matters now is the identity that you have in Christ. He's made both Jew and Gentile one man instead of two. And if the work of Christ has made Jew and Gentile one, then how absurd and what hubris to insist that the divisions that man has invented between Gentile and Gentile should still remain. Let it be said clearly. To bring those divisions into the church, to harbor the sins of tribalism, of racism, of bigotry in our churches is to deny the power of the gospel. Such things are sin. And when found among us, they must be confronted, confessed, repented, and purged from our midst. There is no place for such things in the church of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are one in Christ because he has made us one with himself. Our identity is in him. In verse 16, the scriptures say that in the very act of reconciling both Jew and Gentile to God, thereby Christ has killed the hostility. Killed it. And I don't think I need to remind you that when a thing gets killed, the thing gets dead. And there's no such thing as mostly dead. Those man-made worldly divisions are dead. They mean nothing to us next to the perfect unity that Christ has purchased for us on the cross. We take hold of that unity that we have in Christ. And so the drama of redemption helps us to understand the doctrine of how we are made one together with Christ. And that doctrine compels us to doxology and discipleship. It compels us to worship him and to live in accordance with the marvelous truth of the unity that we have in Christ. And so we praise God all the more as we come to grasp the full measure of his work of redemption. And that truth shapes us in discipleship in at least two ways that we can see here in this passage. It shapes our relationship to those who are still lost, who have not yet experienced that unity and that marvelous identity that we have discovered, that we have received in Christ. And it also shapes the relationships that we have with one another here within the Church of Christ. As to those who are lost, we read that he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. In the same way, we bring the same gospel to those who are far off and those who are near. There is no distinction in our minds. Those worldly, man-made divisions have no more real meaning to us within the household of God. We preach to all who will hear, near and far. Now, that doesn't mean that we are blind to the fact that those sinful divisions do still exist in the world around us. We are not blind to the existence and to the harm and to the evil that is done by the sins of racism, of bigotry, and all kinds of prejudice. We are not blind to the harm that those things do. We see it. We grieve over it. And we, of all people who have been rescued from that, not only see it, but are motivated to show mercy to those who have been harmed by it. And we of all people know the tragedy for those who yearn for identity, who are so desperate to find community, and who seek it anywhere and everywhere except for the one place where they will find what they truly need. But our chiefest concern is not what separates man from man, but what separates man from God. What matters most is when a person is without God. And we who now belong to Christ, we were once in that same state. By the grace of God, if that person should believe in Christ and trust in Him for salvation, whatever tribe, whatever tongue, whatever faction, whatever party, whatever identity, whatever community, so-called, through Christ, because of salvation by His blood, by the work of the Spirit, we are both equally, magnificently, together, sons and daughters of the same Father by the same Spirit, by the work of the same Son. Next, as to those who are in the household of God. First, this doctrine shapes our thinking and it shapes our priorities. We are no longer strangers and aliens to one another. Now, as I said earlier, I think sharing a favorite TV show with somebody halfway across the country, I think that's a lousy way to have community. No real community there. But sharing Christ with a person across galaxies is a more profound and more powerful connection than anything of human invention, no matter how close you may be. We do have that time-spanning, globe-spanning community in a real sense, in a powerful sense, and in a sense that has great meaning to us. As fellow citizens, because we're no longer strangers and aliens, as fellow citizens, we have a shared identity. No matter what distance, language, or whatever other barriers may separate us on earth, we have a shared identity, a united purpose, and we have a common interest. That goes for our fellow church members within a congregation, but this passage takes all of God's people in view. You are fellow citizens, we see here, with all the saints and members of the household of God. We are all of us members of that same household, all of us built on the same single foundation of the apostles and prophets. It is one household with one foundation, and Jesus Christ, the one and only cornerstone. We are one. So the flourishing or the suffering of the saints across the world, it is not a mere distant concern for us. Our fellow believers around the globe are our brothers and sisters, and we must uphold them in prayer, in support, and by every means possible. Second, we are joined in Christ for a purpose. And the doctrine shapes our purpose together. Upon the shared foundation where we are joined together, we are being built together into a holy temple in the Lord. And that is the purpose for which we are being built together as one, to become a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's our purpose together. We are to be a temple. And so, that drives us again to that discipleship. We yearn to be what God intends for us to be. And so, we build one another up. We cleanse the sin from among us that has no place in a temple of God. We teach one another. We pray together. We encourage each other. We work together to make us together into a proper and holy dwelling place for God. And finally, we recognize that this can only be a work of the Holy Spirit. Only He can sanctify us. Only He can work in us to put to death the sin that divides us and hinders us. Only He can make us and grow us into the holy temple and dwelling place for God that we are meant to be. And so, we are driven and we are compelled to pray earnestly that the Holy Spirit would tear down the walls between us, to continue to dissolve the sin that may continue to separate us from one another and to build us together into a holy temple. We devote ourselves to prayer and to the Word of God. We commit ourselves to the holy fellowship with one another in the gospel. And we do not neglect these things, nor do we neglect to gather together with the saints for worship in honor of the Lord's Day, because we know that these are the means by which the Holy Spirit works. This is how He does His work. And so we take hold of those means, because that is how the Holy Spirit will continue to sanctify us together and make us into a proper dwelling place for God. Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians as one who was, at least in human terms, inside. He was in what, from that Jewish perspective, would have been viewed as a place of privilege. But he knew that that privilege meant nothing as he was separated from God. It wasn't real. It was something man-made. That distinction between circumcision and uncircumcision was made by human hands. He knew that Jew or Gentile, only God can do the work to bridge the divide between God and man. Jew or Gentile, it's the same. We need the same gospel, the same Christ. And Paul, speaking as one who, again, in the eyes of man, was on the inside, he says, no, I was separated from God just as you were. And now that we are joined in Christ, we are one. And there is no distinction. We are together. Members of the same body. In our day, the divisions that separate people in our society, they can seem daunting. And it can be exhausting and sad to see people strive and try to find satisfaction in crafting an identity around anything and everything in such petty things, pointless things, even perverse things. Christ alone can heal those divisions. Christ alone can turn hostility into unity. And He does that by the same power by which He reconciled us to God. And by His grace and in the work of the Holy Spirit, He can and does make us one and cause us to grow together into a holy temple. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for that precious gospel of Jesus Christ that has answered that question, who am I? As we are made one together with Christ in His death and resurrection, who we are is no longer defined by the things of this world, worldly divisions, worldly identity, communities, or any such thing. We are defined and find ourselves identified in Christ. We are His. Whatever else we may have been, we, Lord, are Yours. And we take joy in that truth. May it drive us to worship. May it drive us to obedience. Lord, we share in communion, sharing this same meal as a picture of that impossible, powerful, miraculous fellowship that we have in Christ. Sharing in the same meal, the same body, the same blood that has cleansed all our sins and made us one with the same Christ. As we share in this communion today, we pray that we would take hold of that truth, that it would have its proper power in our hearts and in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.